Good morning. Pleasure to be here with you again and to open God's Word. If you will turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And the title of the sermon this morning is, Are You a Good Person? Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Hear now the word of our Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. Vandalay Industries. Soup Nazi. The sea was angry that day, my friends. So few of you know what I'm talking about. Those are all the things from the show Seinfeld, which of course it really has permeated a lot of our culture and a lot of famous quotes about that. And that TV show, one of the most successful in history, had a big finale episode. Maybe some of you saw that. There was a huge buildup to that. Many millions of people's eyes were fixed to the television that night during the finale, and there was kind of a controversial one. But if you remember the story of that, in that finale episode, right, Jerry and the gang there, they witness something happen, right? There's a carjacking, and somebody, and they do nothing about it. Right, they kind of watch, they kind of make jokes about it or whatever, and you remember they get arrested and they have this trial at this time, and if you recall, they got arrested under this new legislation, this new statute that was a Good Samaritan law, where there was a duty to intervene and help people, and then the whole trial is kind of like putting them on trial as whether they are good people. And all the characters come back and they testify about, you know, and it's basically the point. These people really weren't good people. That was kind of the point. They were kind of self-centered. And it's an interesting thing, this trial to see if they were good people. Are you a good person? That's an interesting question, right? We get this, people ask that question a lot. There's even, like, you could take tests on this. The internet has a bunch of these tests that kind of go around. My wife recently showed me one of these that was on a site that was getting passed around, or something called Brainfall. And it asked you a whole bunch of questions, and you'd answer them, a multiple choice, and you could see how good you were, or good you are. And one of those questions, and I'll give you an example here, one of the questions was, you are driving along a country road when up ahead you spot a turtle on its back, unable to right itself. What do you do? A, you run over it to see what it looks like dead. I'm worried about those laughing here. You fail. You swerve to avoid it, then continue on your merry way, or you stop the car and help your little amphibious friend out. And you could probably gather which one was makes you a good person. I'm not really sure I would pass that one myself. I wouldn't run over it, but you know, I'm not sure I'm that good. But we all think we're pretty good people, don't we? I mean, we tend to think that way. People in our culture think that way. In fact, people think that's how you get to heaven, right? I mean, if you ask the average Joe on the street, you know, how do you get to heaven? They likely say, well, you do more good things than bad. You be a good person, you go to heaven. Like, there's like a scale that God has, and as long as you got 51% good and 49% bad stuff, you get to go to heaven. And even religious people sometimes believe that as well. People, church-going folks, you might ask them, and they'll say the same thing. I'd say even those in churches where they're very adamant that you don't go to heaven by your good works, I'd say oftentimes, practically speaking, in the outworking of everyday life in theology, we often end up at the very same place. Because like Reformed people, you know, even you find this in different in fundamentalist churches as well, you start creating the lists of who's good and who's bad, who's in and who's out, what it means to be a good Christian, right? You do X, Y, Z, you don't do this, you know, you don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do, you make all these kind of things, you know, some that's a bit, women have to wear dresses, or whatever it is. We start creating a system where we can tell who's good and who's bad. It's something innate in us. I really mean that. The gospel is counterintuitive. I catechize my children, and I go through the, you know, and it's so remarkable to me how many times the gospel doesn't compute, because everything in their lives is like, you know, do X, you get Y. Be good, you're going to get that toy, or whatever it is. Everything is incentivized. You know, you do well in school, good, do well on your report card, and so we have an entire world system that's often built on the idea of merit. And the gospel is the exact opposite. And so we're often thinking that we earn it, that we merit it, that we get eternal life by being a good person. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus teaches. And that's really the point he's getting at this parable, which ironically enough has been turned around so often and preached as about being a good person, when Jesus is making a very opposite point, that you can't do it. That's not the way you inherit eternal life. So he uses this parable. I want to look at that parable this morning with that context in mind. I want to look at the prologue, the parable itself, and then the postlude. Because it has that type of, it's got this parable in the middle, and there's these two bookends of dialogues that occur at the beginning and the end. And so often, as this has been preached, what's happened is we forget those two bookends. So let's start with the prologue. Let's get the context. Where does this parable come up? What context does it come up in? What happens is Jesus has this kind of dialogue with a lawyer, right? A religious lawyer of the time. And no lawyer jokes, please, you know. But he comes in. This is not going to go well. So he has this lawyer that comes to him. And the dialogue that Jesus has, he has this dialogue with this lawyer at the beginning. He tells the parable and he comes back to talking to this lawyer at the end. And it's very important that we focus on that prologue and that postlude, because as I've mentioned, most of the time, this parable, which is maybe the most famous parable in the entire Bible, I mean, you talk to people, they know about the Good Samaritan, right? We have Good Samaritan laws and all those type of things. People can probably tell you the story whether they have any religious background at all. But so often it's been torn out of the context. So what is the context? As I mentioned, this lawyer comes to Jesus, and know the question he asks in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Interestingly, when we think of this parable, we rarely think of this as teaching us about justification. But that's exactly what the issue is. This is a parable about justification. It begins with the question from the lawyer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? How do I do it? And think about the lawyer here. There's some interesting things about him. He is standing up here, and that's not necessarily wrong. A teacher would often be seated, but he stands up to question Jesus, and usually a student would stand up to give an answer to a teacher, but this guy is in a posture of testing Jesus. You see that right in verse 25. He's standing up. He's kind of this prideful guy, and he's going to put Jesus to the test. And so he asks this very important question, the most important question we could ask: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's not approaching this from a humble point of view, I'd argue. He's testing Jesus. So what does Jesus do in response? He does what he always does when somebody's trying to, you know, get at him or trying to trap him. He comes back with a question. Answers a question with a question. Verse 26, what is written in the law? He asks. How do you read it? You answer the question. And so the lawyer does. He answers verse 27. This guy's, you know, he knows his Bible, so to speak. Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus responds and said, hey, you got it right. Verse 28, you answered correctly. Do this and you live. I just told you, Jesus doesn't teach us that we can earn eternal life. But here he is telling this guy, hey, you got it right. Love God, love your neighbor. Go ahead. Have at it. Go ahead and you will live. So is he teaching justification by works? No. He's teaching the exact opposite. He's setting up. He's trying to show this lawyer his problem. He's trying to show him that what he's asking for, what he thinks he can do, is impossible. And Jesus says, yeah, that's it. Love God and love your neighbor, but you can't do it. It's like defying gravity. Go ahead. If you can do this, if you can scale this impossible wall, you can inherit eternal life. It's a bit of like sarcasm in what Jesus is saying here, but this guy doesn't get it. He still thinks he can justify himself. So verse 29, he says, but he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now think about that question. He's just given, I got to love God, love your neighbor. This is do this and you will live. And so this guy's thinking, well, who is my neighbor? You see, he misses Jesus' point entirely. He should have come back and said, oh, Jesus, I can't do that. I can't love God perfectly, love my neighbor perfectly, but he doesn't say that. He's this kind of guy. He thinks he can do this. That's kind of the audacity of the text. And first note his audacity and pride. He's not worried about loving God. Right? He doesn't ask about the first part of the, I got that down. Right? He's already, I got that one. Now, this neighbor thing, this loving my neighbor, I'm a little worried about that. And like a good lawyer, he's trying to flesh out, well, what are the boundaries of the law here, Jesus? You know, what does it mean? I mean, there has to be someone who's not my neighbor, right? There has to be a way to limit this down to something more doable. I want you to measure this out for me. I want you to restrict this. There must be somebody I don't have to love. You know, let's not be too hard on him. Because isn't this our exact way of dealing with God's commands? When God says to do something, and we do this all the time, but that's why we have lists, right? We make our own boundaries. Well, this is what it means to do this. And all Christians are drawing those boundaries in different places. You know, we fight with each other about all that stuff. But we're doing exactly this. Well, what does it mean to have, whether it's purity in worship, or whether it means purity in doctrine, or how you educate your kids, or, you know, what you should watch on television, all that kind of stuff. We're always asking this question, well, what does it mean? Limit it for me, Jesus. I mean, there must be somebody who's not my neighbor. So Jesus comes back at him and he teaches him, okay, you want to know this? You want to know this? I'll give you it. And he uses a parable. So we've got our prologue. Now we come to our parable. Jesus is going to try to answer and address his question on two levels, I think, here. Both the question he asked to a certain extent, but the deeper issue. Jesus is always going for the deeper issue. The parable. So you know the parable. So what does this start with? The parable starts with our victim. And what do we know about our victim in this parable? Well, we can presume he's a Jewish guy. Right? And he's a man, and he was traveling along from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's in Jewish territory, and he was robbed. He's been stripped. He's been beaten. He has absolutely nothing. I mean, this guy has absolutely nothing. He's half dead on the side of the road, totally naked, no money, no nothing. He's totally passive in this parable. He doesn't speak. He doesn't do anything. He just lies there with nothing. Now remember that. That's important. So he's laying there. We got this guy there. So what happens then? Then we have people that begin walking by. We got our trio. And who's the first one? It's the priest, right? And what do we know about the priest? Well, we know that, you know, this guy's a pretty powerful guy in society. He's on the top of the food chain if you're a priest. He was likely working up in Jerusalem, doing his stint at the temple, you know, his two-week deal. He's on his commute back home down to Jericho, and it's a long 17-mile walk. He's likely riding on a donkey or something like that because he's got some money. He's not going to be walking. This rich people don't walk. He's got his version of a Mercedes. He's doing all right, and he comes down there on his evening home. He's tired. He got done with his work, and there's this guy lying on the road. And what does he do? He doesn't just not help him, right? He decides, I'm not even going to go near this dude. I'm getting on the other side of the road. Now, why is that? This is the beacon of religious leadership. Why is he not helping this guy on the side of the road? Well, one answer might be he's just a callous guy, self-absorbed. But there could be also here a concern of the priest. You know, he's got this job where he has to work in the temple, and, you know, part of that work involves him being ceremonially clean. And, you know, one of the ways you become unclean, there's a couple of ways. One, you touch a dead person, oh, you got the cooties. You're unclean. You have to go through all this ritual purity. You know, he's going to have to take a 2-week leave off of work. He can't go working. He's going to lose his pay, his job. He's like, you know, and then, if you touch a Gentile, I don't know what this guy is. What if he's a Gentile? I'm going to be rendered unclean. I don't want to even go anywhere. I don't want to be within 10 feet of this dude. I'm getting on the other side of the road. I'm not going to do it. And one of these great ironies that Jesus is, of course, pressing here is that the law, in his mind, being a good person, keeping the law, keeping my purity, is keeping him from keeping the law, if you will. You see what's going on? He's thinking he's righteous, religious, and doing the right thing, but he's actually breaking the law in keeping the law in his own mind. And he passes by. Then we get the Levite, right? He's the next one down on the food chain. You got your priests, you got your Levites. The Levites assisted the priests in the temple. And so he walks by next. He comes down on his little, you know, he's riding along as well. And perhaps he even saw what just happened. And maybe he even works for that priest. Maybe he's the assistant of that priest. They're going home after their work together. And he comes by, and what does he do? Same thing. And again, he's got the same concerns. I can't become ceremonially unclean. I won't be able to serve in the temple. This is a bad thing. I can't help this guy. You know, I'm just going to go on the other side. And maybe, too, he's a little bit worried about showing up his boss, right? My boss did this. I should do the same thing. I don't want to make him look bad. And so he does that. He passes by. Two people who thought they were good people, who thought they were keeping the law, do exactly the wrong thing. And then comes our third person. And now you got to imagine this being told in the first century. People would be listening. Jesus is telling this to a crowd. A lot of commoners are there. And they're loving this story right now, right? Because nothing that commoners love more than making fun of the people on the top. They love this story. The priest is a bad guy. The Levite is a bad guy. And what do they expect to come next? Someone like them. But the common Jewish guy comes across, does the right thing. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't give them what they want. He's always zigging when we think he should zag. He's always doing that, Jesus. He's always messing with us a little bit. And he does that with these people. They're all expecting this story to follow in this pattern. And the next person along should be that Jewish average Joe, you know, Joe the plumber who fixes everything. But it's not. And he gives them the big surprise. The Samaritan. The Samaritan is the third one who comes along, and that's surprising for the reason I just told you. It would have been unexpected in the story pattern that's here. It's, of course, unexpected, too, because, as you know, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews as half-breeds. They were worse than Gentiles. They hated the Samaritans. And Jesus not only uses the Samaritan, but he makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. It's the Samaritan, not the priest, not the Levite, who displays true compassion on his neighbor. Now I want you to think about what the Samaritan does. I want you to think about the cost of what he does. Think about what he does. First of all, he stops. He stops to help the wounded. Now he was going somewhere, right? And I don't know about you, but in my life, I hate wasting time. I hate having my little schedule messed with. And, you know, having to stop and give your time to something else that you weren't intending to do is a big sacrifice in our culture, the way we are, and in our self-absorbed kind of way. But this guy sees him and he gives him time. He changes what he was doing to make this guy the priority. So he pays the cost of time. Then he also pays the cost in resources, right? He comes up to him in verse 34. He went to him and bandaged him. What did he use for bandages? I don't know. He wasn't carrying a first aid kit on his donkey, right? He's probably tearing up his own clothes. He bandaged his wounds, and then he pours on his oil and wine, these relatively expensive commodities that he was using there to help this guy. He gave of his resources. Then he gives him a ride on his donkey, right? He puts him in the, you know, in his version of his little sedan. He takes him down there on his donkey, right? Again, he takes time to take him to an inn. It's kind of like the turtle, right? You're going to get out of your, this guy gets out of his car to flip that turtle over and helps him across. He does this. He gives his time and his resources, but then he does something else. Where does he take him? He's in Jewish territory, right? He takes him into a Jewish innkeeper. Now think about this a minute. You know, I've seen commentators give this in a variety of different ways, you know, talking about the, this would be kind of like one of the old cowboy and Indian movies, you know. You got, and excuse my use of Indian, I'm not even talking about Native American, but in this genre, I'm going to talk about cowboy and Indian movies, because that's how we talk. You know, you've got the Indian bringing in the cowboy with 14 arrows in his back into the, you know, Dodge City. What's going to happen to this guy? Put it in a modern context, you take a Palestinian soldier, you know, has a wounded Israeli soldier, you know, and the first time you encounter that situation, what's going to be the likely scenario? People are going to think that this Samaritan guy is the robber, is the bad guy. Why? Because there's so much prejudice against this person. The Samaritans are the bad guys. So what this guy is doing is not only giving his time and his resources, he's also taking personal risk. He could be pinned with some type of crime here. Everything is against him. The prejudice is against him. But yet he takes this personal risk. He brings this guy. And then what does he do in verse 34? He gives these two silver coins. He gives these two denarii. Right? This is a good sum of money. To cover like 2 weeks stay at the Holiday Inn there. He's paying his out of his money. He says, I'll reimburse you also for any other expenses you have. And this guy does everything, right? He pays this tremendous amount of cost and risks his own personal safety, gives up his own time, his own money to help somebody who's his sworn enemy. And then this is the great thing that Jesus paints this picture for this guy. And after all this, after the parable, he comes back. And now here's our third part, the postlude. He's back talking to his lawyer. And he resumes the dialogue with him, and he posits a question to the lawyer who's trying to ask. Remember, he's worried about, who's my neighbor? I'm going to justify myself here. I can do this. Just kind of tell me, you know, where the limits are. Verse 36, Jesus comes back. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And again, this lawyer, he's not a dumb guy, right? He gets this right. He answers the question. He thinks himself clever. In verse 37, the expert in the law replied, well, the one who had mercy on him. Note that he cannot bring himself to use the word the Samaritan, because he doesn't like Samaritans. But he gets the point of the story, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus comes back with the same zinger. You know, before he said, do this and live, now he says, okay, go and do likewise. You want to inherit eternal life? Be like this guy. Be like the Samaritan. Now, do you see what Jesus does here? That's what I love about Jesus. He always knows how to get at the issue. Does he really answer the question of a lawyer? What was the question of a lawyer? The lawyer asked the question, he wanted to justify himself, verse 29, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Does Jesus answer that question? Well, sort of. What does he really do? What is the question he answers? He puts a little twist on it. Look at verse 36. The lawyer asks, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus puts the question this way, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" You see, Jesus changes neighbor from the object to the subject. He put the onus on the lawyer, on us. As one commentator put it, the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" is not answered. Instead, Jesus reflects on the larger question, "To whom must I become a neighbor?" You see that? Right? This expands the whole enchilada here into a way different kind of thing. The lawyer's trying to squeeze it down, and Jesus is putting it on him, saying, no, the question is not how to define who your neighbor is. The question is for you, to whom you must become a neighbor. And the answer is anyone who is in need. Anyone. As one another commentator put it, our need is not to define neighbor, but to become the kind of person who cannot pass by the other side. He puts the onus on the lawyer. Now, why is he doing that? Because he's trying to get at this lawyer's problem. Just like the rich fool who Jesus says, you know, go ahead and sell everything you want, everything you own, and you'll be saved. Right? Because he's trying to get at that guy's sin issue, which is his money. And here he's saying the same thing. He's trying to get at this guy's prejudice. He's trying to show him that his problem is like the priest and the Levite. He can't fulfill the law. He's limited by his own prejudice. He can't be that type of neighbor. You can't be a good person. You can't earn it. You can't justify yourself because it's too big. It's like defying gravity. And then I think there's also, obviously, and this is usually the primary focus, I mean, I'm not denying that there is a call in here that Jesus is giving us on an ethical level to be like the Samaritan, that there is this call to help people, to be a neighbor to people like this. But I want you to see that that really is the secondary teaching here. We've made it the primary. We've made this text about being a good person when Jesus' whole point here is that you can't be. You can't earn eternal life this way. Now I want you to think about something here, because I think that in this text Jesus shows us how to inherit eternal life. He does show us how to get there. He shows us the cross here. He shows us his own work. You see, Jesus, I think often in these stories, in these parables that he uses, he wants us to put ourselves in the place of these characters and ask ourselves questions about them. Are we like them? Now think about our characters here. Are we like the lawyer? I think we're being forced to ask that question. Am I like the one who's trying to justify myself, a list maker, trying to find the boundaries? Is that who I am? I think we're challenged here to ask whether we're like the priest and the Levite. Are we using our religiosity to keep us from keeping God's law? You know, the things we have developed in our mind and our doctrines or whatever they are, our little principles that we have come up with, are they actually keeping us from loving our neighbor and loving God? I think we're meant to ask that question. Are we like the Samaritan? I think am I like that person? Am I one who passes by the other side? Or am I like this guy, willing to stop, give up my time and my resources to help people, even people that I may not like or I may have prejudice against? But I think most of all, and I think often neglected in the preaching of this parable, is that I think Jesus really wants us to identify with the guy on the side of the road. Because if you think about it, as far as eternal life, that's us. We're the victim. We're the one laying there, right? I told you, the guy has nothing. He's totally naked. He has nothing to offer. He's got no money. He doesn't do anything. He's totally passive. He's just lying there until somebody can help him. That's how you inherit eternal life. Somebody comes and helps you in a way where you can't help yourself. And who is that person? Who is the only good person? Who can ascend into the holy hill? You read it in Psalm 15. Any of you qualify? I'd like to meet you if you can meet those standards. The King of Glory. The King of Glory, right? Who was the one who found us naked and bankrupt and broken, lacking all spiritual resources, unable to help ourselves, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Who is it that is willing to come into hostile territory, risking his own life to do so and giving that life, setting aside all of his prerogatives to help us when we were in our time of need? Who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, rather he made himself nothing. By taking on our nature. And then he saves us. At great cost. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. You see, beloved, we inherit eternal life because Jesus became a neighbor to us. Right? He is the only good person. Because when we take all these tests of what it means to be a good person, we have to ask ourselves, by what standard? And God's standard is this. A good person is one who is perfectly righteous in keeping my law and living in a way that's pleasing to me. And I think we could not need a show of hands here to say if we've met that standard. I know I haven't. The way we inherit eternal life is not by being good people, although Jesus calls us to that ethical imperative here, of course, but it is because Jesus found us on the side of the road and he helped us at great cost. Because he became a neighbor to us. And beloved, that gets us to the other part of this teaching. It's because Jesus became a neighbor to us that we should long to live that out in extension of love to other people. That we should become a neighbor to those in need because our whole life and salvation is based on somebody doing that for us. That's the imperative for social work and good work in our culture. It's not because we're going to earn something from it. It's a response that Jesus did that for us. And we love him. And we want to be like him. We inherit eternal life. Because Jesus became a neighbor to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice at the good news of the gospel, Lord, that we inherit eternal life by what you have done for us. And Lord, may we be so moved by that knowledge, that reality and that truth, that we will be the type of people who don't pass by, that show that same love and take those same risks and pay those same costs to others, to those who are in need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.